All right. Well, good morning, church. I didn't want to preach today, I'll be honest with you. 2 weeks ago. Now, Kirk is, anybody knows Kirk well, usually has the preaching schedule laid out months, years in advance, you know, I mean, so, but he texted me 2 Sundays ago in the morning. I'm with Silas. We're going to Giant Eagle to get donuts because I was teaching the youth that day. And I get this text from Kirk and says, hey, I've got you on the schedule 2 weeks from now. And I said, you know, every excuse in the book came up. What's the number one excuse we all have? Too what?
Busy.
Too busy. Okay, we all have that excuse. We just got to eliminate that from our vocabulary. And so I'm thinking of all the excuses like, all right, it's 2 weeks. I mean, you know, too busy, got this coming up. So I'm thinking about texting. Then I'm like, I'll just talk to him when I get at church. And we get in the car. And Kirk, I'm talking about you, by the way. We get in the car, and Silas, those of you that don't know, my 4-year-old, soon to be 5, we start driving to church, and he says, Dad, and he doesn't usually say this. I mean, I haven't heard in a long time. He said, Dad, when are you preaching next? I'm like, all right, Lord, thank you. He's like, he said, I hope it's soon. Now, his motivation was my mom and dad come when I preach, so wave your hands back there. So his motivation was that, but the Lord's motivation was, all right, Jerry, quit making excuses. And then even today, in that week, you know, as I was thinking about, like, all right, Lord, because it's one of those things whenever we're going to take a pause from Daniel, and we're going to teach on something here today, and it's one of those things I can teach on 500 things, and it's almost like I want someone to choose for me. You know, because, and so it's, you start racking your brain, like, all right, what am I have nothing to teach on, you know? And so finally something came to me, and I was like, all right, Lord, I think that's what you want me to teach on. And then my wife that week, and something I've learned in my life is where the Lord communicates to me, obviously first and foremost scripture, but I tend to learn to listen to other people. So a lot of times in my life, he speaks through other people to me, and I've started to tune in a little bit more, getting better at that. And so he spoke through my wife. And even this morning, the tongue with interpretation, Kirk gave and Nicole, thank you for being faithful with when the Lord lays those things on your heart. And Kirk, thank you for your gifting of interpretation. And so, you know, Kirk kind of interpreted that there'll be hardships, but don't question my love, okay? And that's really what the message is going to be about today. And so I'm like, all right, Lord. So that word was not for anyone else. It was for me. So you guys can't claim that word, okay? That was solely for me, all right? And so I want to talk to you this morning about a verse that for many years was my cornerstone verse. And I realized that for many years, this verse may not mean what I originally thought it meant, at least not directly. According to AI, because that's our greatest source, right, is AI. It's number 5 in the most popular Bible verses. And so the issue becomes when we cherry pick a verse out of its context, and I'll say for most of us, I mean, I think for all of us, it's unintentional. It just happens to the best of us. And then to add to that, you know, our Western mindset kind of skews things, skews our views. And often because of those two things, we can at times find our interpretation and application of a verse to be a little off. And we all do this, and we've all done this. I find myself up here preaching on things that I've been in error on. Last two messages I've given, 8 months ago was on Matthew 18 on church discipline. And one of those verses that we've all probably used out of context is, where two or more are gathered, I am here. And we kind of use that like, you know, you had a prayer gathering and no one showed up. It's only two of you. You're like, yeah, two or more are gathered, he's here, you know, or Luke and Freeman on the golf course skipping on a Sunday morning. Hey, we're gathered together. God's here, you know. But really the context of that is in regards to church discipline. And so after you go through this 3-step process to where you actually tell someone that they can't be a part of the fellowship right now, and the goal is always restoration in that, the Lord was saying, where 2 or 3 are gathered, those that are making that decision, I'm with that decision. I'm there. And so that's been, I seem to be preaching on things that I've made a lot of errors on, and that happens. So what verse is this? And you'll see what we're talking about here today, eternal comfort versus earthly comfort. It's Romans 8:28. And we all know this, right? And you'll see it on the screen. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And quite often, when someone quotes this verse or uses it as an encouragement, myself included, I'll be honest, we think of this as meaning our earthly comfort. I remember when I was going through a rough patch in my life about 10 years ago, a very well-meaning and dear sister in Christ quoted this verse to me and said, if things are bad right now, that just means God isn't done. He's going to make it good. And I've often used this verse in the same way. Your job, your finances, your marriage, your health. Let's just summarize and say your earthly comforts. If they're bad now, God will make it good. But what I hope to show you today is that it's not our earthly comfort he's focused on in this verse. It's our eternal comfort. It's our eternal comfort. So let me say two things up front, because we do want to have balance. Because I know as soon as I start teaching this, some are going to be like, what about this verse? And what about this verse? And what about this verse? And we can get off tracks on both sides, and there are ditches on both sides of this, okay? And I'm gonna be ad nauseum with that, ditches, today. I'm going to probably repeat that 3 or 4 times here today just to make sure I'm emphasizing. First, there is certainly, I can make a very good biblical case that there is a reaping and sowing concept all throughout Scripture. I reject the prosperity gospel as a false doctrine, but like a lot of bad teaching, there is often a hint of biblical truth, right? And there is a biblical principle that when you are a good steward of really anything in life, things often go well, right? Second, there are verses that speak of God providing for our basic needs and us asking and seeking those needs to be met. So I don't want you to think I forgot about those today. But I also want to keep us balanced because there are many stories in the Bible and in life of Christians dying of illnesses, being tortured, starved to death, persecuted, imprisoned, lit on fire, and even being sawed in half. Many of whom I'm sure may have prayed to God to deliver them from these situations. And so, I don't know about you guys, but to me, it seems like a very basic need not to get sawed in half, right? We'll get back to that here in just a moment. So why is it we at times quote stories that we will use to try to bring earthly comfort instead of our eternal comfort? Some examples I'm sure we've all heard, and I'll use those, and it makes for good preaching, I will say that. And oftentimes, sometimes in prophetic circles, you kind of get someone going, and they get on these. And so we will often use the story of David and Goliath, right? God is going to slay the giant in your life. Who's ever heard that before? Someone say that before. Okay, all right. That's one. Another one might be, how about this? I've heard this a handful of times. This is your Joshua moment. March around those walls and God will bring them down in your life, right? Okay. How about have faith like Gideon, going from 32,000 men to 300 to head to battle? If God is stripping things away in your life, keep marching. Victory is about to come. That's good preaching, right? That makes us feel good, right? And so, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If God is throwing you into the fire, then he's going to pull you out without even a scent of smoke. And again, I'm not saying these aren't inspiring stories that show us God's character, his providence, and are just great examples of people in faith to encourage us. And certainly God can and has slayed giants in our lives. But we see the ends of those stories in Scripture, right? We can turn the page. We can turn the page and see what happened and how God used it for his glory. But we can't do that when we're in the middle of our own situations, right? We can't just turn the page and see the outcome. So let me say in our lives, there are at times, let me just be bold with this, there are times when God may let the giant slay us. The walls won't fall down. We are defeated in battle. Or the fire does in fact consume us. Does that mean God isn't working things for good? Why don't we quote stories I'm sorry, I got chuckles. I just came up with these on my own. So why don't we quote other stories to encourage us? Stories like, how about this is my Assyrian and Babylonian moment. God, send invaders, take me into captivity, torture me, enslave me, murder me and my family, so that you might get the glory. This is my Samson moment. Lord, shave my head and pluck out my eyes so I can end my life glorifying you. Right? Anybody ever heard that in a sermon? How about, until today, how about this is my Isaiah moment. Saw me in half with a wooden saw for my faith. Now, I told you I'd come back to that here in a minute. So a handful of early church fathers actually speak of him dying this way at the hand of King Hezekiah's wicked son, Manasseh. So my point in saying those are just me having fun, but my point in saying this is that suffering and martyrdom is all throughout the Bible in church history. And do we not see it today? How about North Korea? How about Somalia? Nigeria? Iran? India? And even at times here in the United States. So my question to you is, was and is God still working things for the good of his people, even when their basic needs aren't being met? We have to emphatically say yes. We often look for verses like Romans 8:28 and kind of take them slightly out of context and apply them to our lives to bring earthly comfort. And we also, you know, let's just be honest, we also have trouble because we all have our basic needs met here in the United States for the most part. And we don't need to feel guilty about that. God has placed us here for a reason, okay? But we also have to understand that our Western mindset can often skew our views on Scripture. We have to understand that just as he is working things for our good, he is also working things for the good of those in other parts of the world who are being murdered, tortured, starved, and imprisoned for their faith. Again, I believe this verse is focused on our eternal comfort and not necessarily our earthly comfort. Although eternal comfort brings comfort in life, right? And now I know some of you might be thinking, and I'm going to reiterate this one more time just to make sure somebody doesn't come up to me. What about these verses? Some of you might be thinking, what about Matthew 6, you know? It says, you know, not to worry about tomorrow and God will take care of you and provide. And it's very true. It's biblical. It's a truth in Scripture. And I know, and I will continue praying and believing that God will take care of me and my family's basic needs. And so to be honest, I don't know how to fully reconcile those. I just know that, as I said, there are ditches on both sides if you go too far. And much in my study, much of Scripture, it's about being balanced. It's about being balanced. It's as Paul said in Philippians 4, and we know this one, I have learned to be content in every situation, hungry or well-fed, with abundance or with need. I can do. Amen. So that's the introduction to today. Let's jump into Romans 8:28 and see what he means by this. And Ted, I forgot to mention, to hit the timer, this one might actually be under 30 minutes. See, I average about 40 to 45 minutes in preaching, so my dad's probably happy too that I should be under 30. So, all right, so let's first start at least under 30 minutes from here. Gotcha. So let's first start with a quick overview leading us into chapter 8, and you'll see those up on the screen. And I'm not going to cover every little detail. It's just a general three-word kind of summary to kind of give you what's leading into and building us in. Because when we look at Scripture, we have to look at the verse, the immediate context, the chapter context, the book context, the New Testament, or I even take it Paul's writings context, the New Testament context, and then for me, I take it from the whole redemptive plan from Genesis to Revelation. And so it's important that we look at those things. And so Romans 1 teaches us about man's guilt and all our sinners. Romans 2, God's judgment and the law. Romans 3, no one is righteous, but righteousness only comes through faith. Romans 4, faith alone saves. Romans 5, death in Adam, but life in Christ. Romans 6, dead in sin, but alive in Christ. And Romans 7, our struggle with sin and the law. Then we come to Romans 8, and it hits us with a very emphatic and bold and beautiful statement, right, that you'll see on your screen. Therefore, there is no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And I'm guessing Paul's writing that from the previous chapter, but also I think he's got in mind his entire writing at that point, chapters 1 through 7. So then you'll see, following verses 1 and 2, Paul's going to go on to in verses 3 through 17, and essentially, now look at this. Where's Andrew at? Is Andrew in here? Do you like all my colors that I put up here? Andrew, I don't know if there's anybody here from the time Andrew preached, he was kind of taking a stab at me a little bit, and he like color-coded, used like 40 different colors up there. So, look at how much he uses spirit and flesh as this contrast, this battle. But what does this lead us to for those who are born of the Spirit? You can see at the bottom there. Those who are in Christ are children of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Okay? So let me ask you, church. So far in the first 17 verses, has there really been anything about our earthly comfort yet? And no. And in fact, verse 18 is going to say the exact opposite. Verse 18, as you see on your screen, you'll see I've arranged it in a particular way to help emphasize the present and the future. And so Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not compared to be are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And I think this is a key passage to help us understand what's going on and what is packed in to Romans 8:28. What does verse 18 say? The suffering he faces pales in comparison to this future glory that is going to be revealed. So we see suffering in the present tense and glory in the future, what's to be revealed. So what is Paul trying to do here? I think he's given the church in Rome, and us, I might add, future hope to continue going in the face of suffering. Because there is a future glory that will be revealed. Is that earthly comfort or is that eternal comfort? Eternal. Romans 8, 19 through 25. He further emphasizes suffering. I mean, look at this. By speaking how everything awaits its redemption because of corruption. All creation groans. Everything groans to be freed from this corruption, and we ourselves groan as we await our redemption. You see what it says there? Specifically, it says what redemption? Our bodily redemption. So we again see this picture of earthly suffering and a future hope. Or we could also call it eternal comfort, right? Eternal comfort. So let me read Romans 8, 26 through 27. Now, in the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So verses 26 and 27 say that not only that, the Spirit intercedes with groanings, too deep for words. Because we're so weak, you know, it's almost like we don't know what to pray. And I read it as we're so overwhelmed, if I read the things that are coming leading into this passage, that we're so overwhelmed with suffering that there's just no words for it. But you know what the beautiful thing about the Spirit interceding for us is? It's always according to the will of God. It's beautiful, right? We're going to see not only here in just a moment that the Spirit intercedes, but we're going to see Jesus also. We got a good team interceding for us. The Spirit and Jesus both interceding for us. Now, let me ask you, is there anything here so far about earthly comfort? Not really. Anything about making sure we have the house, the clothes, the car, food? Now, again, I'm going to repeat it again. Told you I'd be ad nauseum with this. We can make a biblical case he does provide for those things. So I'm not dismissing some of those verses. But I also want to bring balance because at times, even when we pray for basics, he may not answer the prayer. And if he doesn't, is he still working things for our good? And I hear some yeses. So those lead us to Romans 8:28. So now we can kind of get an idea of what's packed into this. Okay? And Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, as you see, as I underlined there, there's two key parts to this. What is the all things, and what does he mean by good, right? And while in a sense this is a very comforting passage, but again, it's not in the earthly type of comfort we often think of this verse. All things, meaning, you know, no matter what comes in life, even though you groan for redemption because of sin and suffering and corruption, God is still working things, good and bad. And Paul really seems to be emphasizing the bad, as you can see. But it's all for the good. Because why? Because we can be confident that redemption is coming. Redemption is coming. Now, in that process of looking forward to our redemption, the Lord is transforming us, as we will see in the next verses. So this transformation is also part of God working good. All right? How about this? Let me repeat one more time. There are ditches on both sides. And some of us know this saying, we can become so earthly focused, we become what? No heavenly good. Which is true, right? Right? And even in believers, we can do that. We can get so earthly focused. I know I'm guilty of that often. But we can also say the other side. We can become so heavenly focused that we can be of no earthly good. You know, there's you start studying like the ascetics, they were doing stuff for God, but they were secluding themselves. They were putting themselves through hear stories of like extreme starvation. They'd wrap their fingers like this and let their nails grow into their hands and stuff like that. I mean, really weird, bizarre stuff to suffer for God, but they stayed away from everyone. And so our hope of a future bodily redemption should push us forward in our earthly walk, right? It should have an impact. Our view of our hope of eternity should push us forward to preach the gospel and to make disciples and all those sorts of things. Verses 29 through 30, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become," there it is, "conformed to the image of his son, so that he who would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, my Calvinist brothers and sisters, we'll call this the golden chain of redemption that cannot be broken. And no matter where you land with respect to eternal security, conditional security, you know, whether you can lose your salvation or not, you will see God is communicating to us that we can be secure in his love for us. And to repeat this again, in this process of what we call life as Christ followers, he's conforming us into his image. He's giving us eternal comfort that he who began a good work in us will what? We'll see it to completion, right? And it's been planned since before creation. We will be glorified, meaning our bodily redemption, which is that thing that we are groaning and waiting for that Paul brought up earlier in verse 23. So let's finish this out. Verses 31 and 32. "What then shall we say to these things?" These things, talking about trials and all those kind of things. If God is for us, who is against us? "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely," listen to this, "give us all things?" Isn't that comforting? If God is for us, who can be against us? He wants us to be secure and confident in him. And here's that phrase again. We see all things again. Paul loves using these two words. If you do a word search, I don't know, 20, 25, 30 times, I think he combines those two words, you'll often find them in his writings. And so these are the same two words that you see in Romans 8:28. This time, instead of him working all things, meaning the suffering that we go through for our good, he's now giving us again in this one what good is in Romans 8:28. What is the all things here that's also packed into Romans 8:28? Seems to be our glorification, right? Seems to be our bodily resurrection. And again, it's giving us a perspective to keep enduring. To keep enduring. So in verse 28, he's working all things, bad and good, but really focusing on the bad and the suffering. And guess what? The waiting and groaning, waiting for redemption, he will use all things to give us all things. Namely, again, the bodily redemption. He's promised for all those who are in Christ. Church, he will ultimately glorify us. So we need to always remember that. It's the idea that, you know, we're saved, we're being saved, and one day we will be saved. Or we can say we are sanctified. So when the Spirit comes, if you study that word hagios in the Greek, it means to like, it's like you're ceremonially set apart. And so when the Spirit comes and dwells within us, we are set apart. We're his creation now. We're born again. But then we're also being sanctified in this life. We're being conformed into his image. And one day, we will be fully sanctified when we are fully glorified. And it's that full glorification that we so long that he will give us. That's the all things. So again, he's working all things to give us all things and to shape us in that process. Verses 33 and 34. Who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, but rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And here we go again. He also intercedes for us. So we got the Spirit interceding for us, and we got Jesus interceding for us. What do we see here? I repeat, security, security, security. We see it over and over again for those who are in Christ. Paul loves to do this in his writings. If anybody remembers from a couple years ago, my teaching on Ephesians 4, and you can kind of, you know, some people look at Romans, you know, as a deep theological book, but Ephesians, you kind of look at it, it's kind of like the mini version of Romans. There's a lot of deep theology that's packed into, especially chapters 1 through 3. And I taught on Ephesians 4, 1, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling by really unpacking the whole book. And I talk about this security. As a refresher, you can essentially divide Ephesians into, I would say, into two sections, wealth and walk. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about wealth. Let me say heavenly wealth, not earthly wealth. And chapters 4 through 6 are all about our walk. Now, coming from a guy who got a 2.6 in high school, all right, and a 2.7 in college, so I did improve a little bit. Grammar was not my strong suit by a long shot. Most everything wasn't my strong suit, to be honest with you. But we talked at that time about indicatives, which is what God has done for us, versus imperatives, which is what we should do based on what God has done for us, the commands. And I remember the interesting note I brought up, and it was according to John Piper, there are 41 imperatives in the book of Ephesians, or what we should do, commands of what we should do. 40 of those are in chapters 4 through 6. So that shows you what's going on here. So Ephesians is creating a foundation with indicatives, what God has done for us in the first three chapters, for the imperatives, or what we should do in the next three chapters. So the first three chapters, Paul is giving us a foundation from which we should walk from, which are the promises of what God has done for us in saving us and who we are in Christ. And if you just want to meditate on this for the rest of your life, okay, what is that heavenly wealth in chapters 1 through 3 and which we're to walk on in chapters 4 through 6? Well, let me just summarize it. Here's what Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 says about those who are in Christ. We are blessed, chosen, holy, blameless, predestined, adopted, favored, redeemed, forgiven, lavished in his grace, given an inheritance, sealed with the Spirit, and God's own possession. Let me just say, church, that is a foundation to walk on. Paul in Romans 8 is once again giving us this same type of security to rest in his love. Verses 35 through 36. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or not getting that new car? That's not in there, just so you know. Okay. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Once again, we see over and over again, Paul is focused on the trouble we will have in life. But we can walk on the promise that no one will what? Separate us from his love. But aren't we supposed to have food? According to Paul here, maybe not. But aren't we supposed to have clothes? I see nakedness up there. Maybe not. But aren't we supposed to be safe? Well, I see sword and danger and trouble and persecution and tribulation. Maybe not. These are earthly comforts. Paul seems to be saying none of those things, meaning that they could actually happen. Tribulation, trouble, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger of the sword. But the beautiful thing about that, if we do face that in life, they'll never separate us from the love of Christ. Never. So let's finish this out. Verses 37 through 38. But in all these things, so now he's drawn from what he just said. Remember, what are all these things in this case? The trouble, the tribulation, those things, the suffering. Listen to this. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer them. Is it by our own doing? No. What's it say? Through him who loved us. And I love this. You want to feel loved and secured in your faith in Jesus Christ? For I am convinced, he covers everything here, right? He tries to cover everything. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Church, we can praise Jesus that no matter what happens to us or those we love, hunger, persecution, danger, sickness, and even death, guess what? We can praise him. And why? Romans 8:28. Because we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose.